Please do turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 as we read verses 13 through 25. The Apostle Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and Gentile, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to study your word this morning, we come seeking to know more of Christ and more of his work. We pray that you would illuminate this text for us. We pray that your Spirit might open our eyes and open our hearts, that we might hear what he is saying to this church. Lord, come and speak to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I think the issue of how to relate to government has to be one of the most hotly debated subjects in our society. There's a reason why they say that in polite society you should never discuss religion and politics. If you want to divide your dinner party, then bring up the subject of how to relate to your government. It is something that everybody seems to have an opinion about, and most people are very willing to vocalize that opinion and do it very strenuously. I think that's the case outside the church. We see it all around us in our culture. We see it especially just now in the run-up to an election. But it's also an issue within the church as we think about how, as Christians, to understand our relationship to government. But of course, this isn't something that only our society has wrestled with and struggled with. I think that as long as there have been governments, there have been debates about what it means to be a citizen under that government. And so, in many ways, it's not really surprising that as the Apostle Peter now comes to the section of his letter in which he begins this specific application of the principles which he has been laying down up until this point, it's not really surprising that he should pick this issue to be his first point of application. How should Christians relate to their governments? Well, Peter's basic command that underlies his first two points of application is really very simple. His first command is simply, obey and respect those who are in authority over you. Citizen, submit to your government. Worker, submit to your master. Submit to your boss. It's very simple. It's not complicated. There isn't really anything for us to misunderstand in that command. Peter says, if you find yourself in a position of being under authority, then submit to that authority. It's simple. But it almost seems too simple. You could say, well, of course, Peter, We submit to our government. Is that not just part of living in a civilized society? Right? That's part of just living in an established democracy. We look at lands around the world where governments struggle to retain control on their people, and we say, well, we don't want to live like that, so we will live in submission to our government. Of course we will do that, Peter. Of course we'll submit to our bosses or to our masters. That's just part of normal operating procedure in the workplace. We realize that there is a hierarchy, and when our boss tells us to do something, we do it. That's pretty simple, Peter. We kind of know that already. So why would Peter choose these seemingly obvious points of application to begin this portion of his letter? Well, I think he did it because for his initial readers, this really was not a simple question. Both of these areas, the relationship to government and the relationship in the workplace, servant or slave to master, were areas where the disconnect between Christians and their culture was most apparent. You remember that the whole context into which this letter was written was a congregation of new, young Christians who were struggling to figure out how their faith and their lives meshed together. You remember, these are largely Roman converts. Men and women whose lives had been, up until this point, relatively easy. No matter where they were in the social spectrum, there were cultural norms which dictated their actions. Just like in any culture, there was a set way of doing things that informed how they lived life. They were Romans. So they worshipped like Romans. They knew what to do. They knew which temple to go to on which day. They knew which God to honor. They knew what to do. It was the culture in which they were brought up in. It was the faith that they had learned at their mother's knee. They were Romans, so they worshipped like Romans. They were Romans, so they related to the government like Romans. They honored the emperor like Romans. They honored him. They even worshipped him. There wasn't a question in their minds about how they should relate to Caesar. It was all around them, and it was, again, something that they had learned at their mother's knee. It was just part of who they were. And they related in the workplace like Romans. The bosses knew how to relate to their workers or to their slaves, and the slaves knew what was expected of them. There were traditions and norms that governed that relationship. There were customs that governed how a slave was to honor and obey his master. But here were these young Christians, recently converted, and they knew enough to realize that all of their life had to be transformed by the gospel. That was the realization that really occasioned this letter. They had heard the gospel, they had heard of Christ, they had heard of his saving work. They had come to believe, and they realized now everything must change. Nothing can really ever be the same again. They realized, at least in part, that they couldn't just keep on living like they were living and acting like they were acting. They knew enough to know that life can never be the same once you become a Christian. And they were struggling to know just what that meant and how it played out. And this area of submission to authority had to be one of the most difficult areas for them as they thought about their new lives. They knew that they simply couldn't relate to their government like they once had. They weren't going to worship the emperor. They weren't going to revere him as a god anymore. They knew that Christ required absolutely unconditional and exclusive praise and worship. So they could no longer worship the emperor. They could no longer revere him like they once had. They knew that now they have a new king, a better king, an ultimate king in Jesus. Caesar may politically be their ruler, but they knew that it was God who ruled them, and even ruled over Caesar himself. But not only that, they found themselves as objects of suspicion. Now that they had become Christians, they found themselves as objects of suspicion, suspected by their neighbors and friends who didn't really understand this new kind of cult that had come in and taken them away, but also objects of suspicion coming from their government. Now, when Peter was writing, we're pretty sure there was no violent persecution that was coming upon the church. Nero was emperor, but he wasn't really doing anything against the church yet, and especially not in North Asia Minor where these Christians were. But there had to be a level of suspicion on the governmental level. After all, these citizens were saying that they had another king. Were saying that Jesus was their king. The man that they revered was a Galilean carpenter who was put to death in the most horrible way by the Roman law allowed for. The man that they worshipped was a god, certainly, but he didn't look like a god in Roman eyes. But more than that, the man that they were calling their king had his name inscribed in Roman legal records as an insurgent, as a criminal, as one who was trying to overthrow the Roman state. Now, we know that Christ wasn't setting himself up as a rival king. He wasn't trying to lead a rebellion against Caesar. Pilate himself knew that, right? As the Jews came and they laid these false charges against Jesus. But the charge for which Jesus was put to death was the charge of insurrection. We read in Luke 23, the Jews come to Pilate and they say to him, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now Pilate didn't believe that, but that's what was inscribed on the records. That was the very thing for which he was declared guilty and put to the cross. And now here were these Christians who were saying, not only do we have another king, but our king is one that you put to death. And you put him to death for being an insurgent. No government in their right mind wouldn't look with a degree of suspicion at these new Christians, as these citizens who were saying that they were obeying this other king. Just how loyal are these people? Are they going to be a fracture that will make our society unstable? Are they going to rise up against the governor or even try and unite across the empire and overthrow the emperor? Just how should we think about these Christians? If you think you have to wrestle with how to relate to the government, these Christians had a struggle that was many times more intense, and no doubt they were thinking to themselves, well, what should we do? How do we understand our relationship to the government? How do we relate to this pagan government? And it wasn't just a question that the Christians in Asia Minor were asking. We know, of course, that Paul addresses this very same topic in Romans 13, because it seemingly was an issue that the church in Rome was struggling with. All across the empire, it seems, the same struggle was taking place as Christians were trying to figure out how do they relate to this pagan government, especially when this government is viewing them with suspicion. But these Christians were not just struggling with the issue of submission at kind of the macro level of national or empire-wide government. They were struggling with the issue of how to relate to authority in a household level. How were the slaves to understand their relationship to their masters? Now, it seems that among the Christians in North Asia Minor, there was a significant portion of household servants. It's interesting that Peter doesn't address bosses here. He only writes to servants, perhaps indicating that there simply weren't many bosses in the congregation. That it was mainly made up of slaves and servants. That would certainly be the pattern of the New Testament, right? There's a reason why Paul writes to the Corinthians and says not many of you were influential many of you had a high position. Even pagan observers wrote, such as Celsus wrote, in some private homes we find people who work with woolen rags and cobblers. That is the least cultured and most ignorant kind. Before the head of the household, they dare not utter a word, but as soon as they can get the children aside or some women who are as ignorant as they are, they speak wonders. What Celsus was saying is this is how Christianity is spreading. It is spreading below stairs, as it were. It is spreading amongst the servants. They get them together and they tell them of Christ. Now, Celsus obviously was cynical of that, saying the only people who would ever believe this Christian story are the most ignorant people in society. But the fact was, he was right. It was the servants among whom Christianity spread. It was amongst these lowest members that the gospel took hold. And now, as they were thinking about their position, they were trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? How does the gospel change my relationship to my master? We can imagine that there was a whole host of questions buzzing in their minds about how does this affect my service? How does it affect the service I give to my non-Christian master? Some of them, I'm sure, were thinking along the lines of, well, the gospel talks a lot about freedom. A lot about freedom from slavery. Does that mean that the gospel allows me or really even compels me to run away from my master and to live as a free man? Much like with the government, the conversion of these slaves would have changed the way in which their masters viewed them. As pagans, their masters would have shared an established framework in which the master-servant relationship was understood. But now, these servants are different. They're living by a new set of rules. They have broken the cultural norms. And no doubt some of these masters would have thought of them as renegades. They're now unpredictable. And we're not quite sure what it means. And so there would have been a level of suspicion on the part of these masters. And perhaps some of them would have become increasingly harsh in an effort to retain their newly converted slaves. But whether it be to the citizen who is struggling with his relationship to the government, or whether it be the servant who is struggling with his relationship to his master, Peter comes with this one command to govern it all: submit to and obey those placed in positions of authority over you. Now, of course, Peter doesn't just leave it there. As we've said time and again, the apostles never just give us the imperative without giving us the indicative. They never tell us what to do without telling us why we should do it, right? The apostles never pull rank on us and just say, do this because I'm telling you this is what you are to do. Now, in a sense, they would be very, very, very valid in doing that, but they don't. They always say, do this, and this is why. Peter gives three reasons for why we should do this. First of all, he says we should do this because that is their God-given role. In verse 13 and 14, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. On the most basic level, we are to submit to those who rule and govern us because we recognize that they are in that position ultimately, not because they won a war in order to claim a throne, or because they won an election to assume an office. They are there because God himself has placed them there. Now, this is true as much for pagan rulers as it is for Christian ones. This is why Paul and John will both address God as the King of Kings. One of the fundamental ways that we understand the sovereignty of God is understanding that he is king over all other kings. He is the one who raises them up, and he is the one who breaks them down. This is why, when we have been reading in Jeremiah in the evenings, we read of Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most violent, pagan, distasteful, non-Christian, anti-gospel kings there ever was, being described as the servant of God. He was established by God in order to do the will of God. We submit to the king and to the governors. We submit to those who are in authority over us ultimately, primarily, because God himself has put them in these positions. Now, obviously, some fulfill this calling better than others. Just because Nebuchadnezzar was called the servant of God did not excuse his crimes. And God himself guarantees to Judah and to Jeremiah that he would indeed be judged for his sins and for how he misused his position and used it for his own glory rather than for God's. Some kings do, obviously, do this better than others, who are better at punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good. But the fact remains the same. In a fallen world, where everything is being driven by sin and the chaos that comes with it, God, in his grace, has given us governments to restrain evil and to promote good. And so we should obey our government, no matter who they are, because they are established by God. This is the very same argument that Paul used in Romans 13. You remember what he said at the beginning of that chapter. He said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." Paul and Peter are agreed. Governors, governments, emperors, presidents, prime ministers, they're all ultimately there because God has put them in these positions for the restraining of evil and for the promotion of good. We submit to governing institutions because our God established them, and so he is pleased for us to submit to them. But secondly, we obey those in authority over us in order to show the hope which we have in Christ. You'll notice how Paul begins this section by urging us to do this for the Lord's sake. And he'll repeat this same thought in verse 19, where he commands the servants to do this, being mindful of God. You see, just like everything that Peter is writing in this letter, this command comes with a missionary motivation. We saw last week, as Paul gave us the kind of general command that is to hang over these specific points of application, he is very concerned that we as Christians don't retreat into kind of a reclusive mentality. You remember, of course, what he wrote in verses 11 and 12. He said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He says to these Christians, he says to us, as we look at the hostility of the world around us, and as we face opposition and suspicion, now that we have been made sojourners in this world, we're exiles, we're foreigners here, and just like every society looks with a level of suspicion upon the foreigner in its midst, we are suspected and we are opposed. Peter says, as you face that opposition and suspicion, as you face that hostility, as you try to keep yourself unstained by the world and abstaining from the passions of the flesh, he says to us, really, there's always a temptation to simply withdraw, to establish a Christian enclave and flee from the world. But he says, don't do it. Don't do it. How I want you to live in a hostile world is not by retreating to a monastery. Not by retreating to an enclave, not by taking yourself out of the world and deciding that you will only ever interact with Christians. Peter says no, because you are here not just for your sake, or maybe not for your sake, you are here for the good of the society in which you live. Why doesn't God just take you to heaven when you're converted? He leaves you here that you might glorify Him on earth, that you might live as missionaries. And so Peter says to us, live in the world, seeking the glory of God in the world. That's why he says, keep your conduct honorable. Keep your conduct honorable, not just so that you would be a respectable and upstanding citizen. Do it so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day of visitation. He says, in other words, to borrow a phrase from Jeremiah, live in this world seeking the welfare of the city in which you live. Pray for them. Act honorably among them. And seek their conversion. And so Peter calls us to be missionaries in this world, to do mission by demonstrating that our hope does not lie in this world or in the things of this world, but rather lies with Christ in heaven and with the salvation which He has brought and the kingdom which He is bringing to fulfillment. And that same concern underlies what Peter teaches us here about our relationship to authority. We don't obey authority in order to have an easy life. Right, Peter's not calling us to just keep our heads down, try and stay under the radar and kind of scurry your way to the end. Peter's saying, no, obey the authority, obey the government, obey the masters in order to give glory to God so that people might see your faith. We could say that Paul's call in this whole letter is a call to a demonstrative faith. It's what lies at the heart of what he says in chapter 3:15, in probably the most famous passage in this letter. Remember, Peter says to us in verse 15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, his assumption is that your hope will be demonstrated in your actions. His whole assumption is that you are living in such a way that people around you say, why do you do that? Why do you live like that? Why do you interact with the government like that? Why do you still obey them and submit to them when they are treating you unjustly? Why, servant, do you not rebel against your master? Why do you not flee from your master when he treats you with injustice? Why are you living like this? Why are you living in this way? What Peter is calling us to is a demonstrative faith. Is a faith, is a hope that manifests itself and drives our actions so that we are living in a counter-cultural way. Rejecting the norms and the expectations of our society so that our society will look at us and say, hey, Christian, tell me more about this hope that drives us. How come you can be imprisoned by a government and you still honor that government? How can you be branded as a criminal by a government and still honor that government? Why is it, slave, that you can be treated incredibly unjustly and still obey and respect your master? Remember, these Christians were facing difficult things. And this isn't some kind of Christian utopia that Peter's writing into. This is a time where the church is really beginning to clash with the society that it lives in. You know that for a time the church could kind of fly under the radar. There was a time where the Roman authorities just viewed Christianity as some kind of weird Jewish sect. And so it kind of would come under the umbrella of, well, that's just a Jewish thing and we won't really pay much attention to it. But as more Gentiles were converted, just like in Asia Minor, in today's Turkey, the government had to suddenly realize, wait a minute, this isn't just a Jewish thing. This is a lot different, and the government and Christians were really beginning to clash and to be at odds with one another. This isn't some kind of Christian utopia. These Christians were facing rumors and slander that accused them of terrible things, as we saw last week. They were accused of murder. They were accused of incest. They were accused of cannibalism in their church meetings. Communion, you know, in the early church was a secret meeting. It was only done with Christians. Non-Christians could come to the service, but as they went to the Lord's table, the non-Christians were asked to leave. And this bred a whole host of rumors as they heard of the body being broken and the blood being spilled. And they heard of Christians eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. There were rumors that these Christians murder people in their meetings and then they eat them. There was suspicion that went around as Christians called one another brother and sister, and then started marrying their brothers and sisters. There was rumors that went around saying these people are incestual. The early church, the church to which Peter was writing, was a church that was branded with all kinds of rumors and slander and terrible things. You remember the words of Tacitus. He said these Christians were hated because of their vices. To that society, Christians were immoral and vice-ridden people. Another one of them said that Christians are a class of people animated by a novel and dangerous superstition. They were accused of political subversion. They were accused of blasphemy of the gods. But Peter says, when we submit to the emperor, when we submit to the king or to his governors, then we silence the ignorance of foolish people and we show that we are not subversives or revolutionaries. He says, as we submit to the government and to our masters and our bosses in the face of injustice and false accusation, when we don't rise up to defend ourselves or silence our opponents, we demonstrate most vividly that our hope is not based on our earthly status. As we bear these things with joy, then we show most vividly that our hope is built on something that is a lot more sure and certain than our lot in life. Our hope is built on the citizenship we have in the kingdom of Christ, and that cannot be taken away. What Peter wants us to do is to relate to our government and relate to our masters, taking Psalm 118 as our motto. And saying, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, is my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. What Peter is encouraging us to, is urging us to, is a life that is so secure in Christ that we can bear the insecurity of the world that is around us. We can bear injustice because we know that our King is a King of perfect justice, and our hope does not lie in our ability to defend ourselves, but in the fact that in Christ we have a perfect King who will vindicate us the last day when all men will be judged. But thirdly, Peter says we are to obey those in authority over us because we are called to imitate our Savior. Peter says that this life of obedience and honoring those in authority is the life to which we have been called because it is the example which Christ set for us and we are to follow in his footsteps. He says in verse 22, he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. As Peter was writing this section, what he witnessed in the Garden of Gethsemane must have been right at the fore of his mind. What better example is there of how we are to relate to an unjust government than to how Christ acted in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember that as Christ was praying in that garden, out came the temple police, this band of thugs, armed to the teeth apparently, who had come to arrest Jesus and to take him away. And Peter knew the charge that Jesus was going to be up on was trumped up. He knew that Jesus had not been guilty of any crime. And so Peter gets out his sword and he says, this is how I'm going to deal with injustice. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to come with my sword and I'm going to destroy them. And we will vindicate Christ and he will rise up as a revolutionary and he will establish his kingdom and it will be a kingdom of justice and we'll do away with this corrupt Roman system. But Jesus says, put your sword away, Peter. He says, I know that this is unjust. says, I know they don't actually have a charge that they can lay against me. And he says, I could call on an army of angels, the heavenly host. I could summon them. And they could come and wipe away all opposition. But he says, I'm not going to do it. So Christ, like that lamb, was led to the slaughter. He knew what he was undergoing was full of injustice. He knew that this was no charge against him, but he submitted to it. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. When Pilate brings him up and says, have you got nothing to say for yourself? Jesus, no words of self-defense. Jesus just stands silent. He submitted to an unjust pagan government. And if he hadn't, there wouldn't be any Christianity. Peter says, we follow in the footsteps of Christ because our whole hope is based on submission to an unjust pagan government. In Matthew 10, as Jesus was preparing his disciples for life after his resurrection, as he's preparing them for the normal life of the church, he says to them, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? He says, you come following a suffering servant and you expect not to suffer. That is absurd. If they do this to the master, then they're going to do it to the servant. If they do it to me, they're going to do it to you. If they treat me unjustly, they're going to treat you unjustly. If they malign me, they're going to malign you. This is the normal life. But then he goes on and says, so have no fear of them. What? You just told me that the world's going to oppose me and they're going to cause me to suffer because they caused you to suffer. And you say, so have no fear. He goes on and he says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. But I tell you, in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, look, this is your security. So they're going to come after you. And they're going to bring you up on trumped up charges. They're going to throw you in prison, and they're going to kill you because of your faith. He says, don't fear. What can they do? Kill you? Is that all? They'll kill you, but you belong to another. You belong to a king who keeps both your body and your soul. So they're going to bring you up on a trumped up charge, and it's not going to be true, and it's going to be incredibly unjust, but what do you care? You will be vindicated. He says, nothing is covered that won't be revealed. There is nothing hidden that will not be known. Jesus says, it's okay. It's okay to face these things. It's okay to stand before injustice and unjust authorities. And it's okay to still submit to them and do what they say, because you will be vindicated. And nothing that is covered will not be revealed. If you are brought before a prime minister or a king or a president or a governor, don't worry. Because your hope lies with God. And your hope lies with me. Because Christ was condemned by an unjust ruler, and because he was reviled but did not revile in return, and because he did not threaten when suffered but perfectly walked the path of suffering set before him, he went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice. Because Christ submitted to these things, he went as a lamb without blemish, pure and holy. And because he did that, he secured for all who trust in him a perfect hope. He bore our sins on that tree. By his wounds we have been healed. We who were far from God have been brought near. We who were straying have been returned to the shepherd. Through Christ's death at the hands of an unjust earthly ruler, perfect justice was satisfied as he bore the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And that is where our confidence lies. Not in how we're treated by governments or by masters, but how we are treated by the ultimate King, by the ultimate Master, who now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, treats us as his sons, as his heirs, and calls us his own. And so we die to sin and we live to righteousness. And we are freed to honor those who are in authority, even when they are dishonorable, praying that they might see our otherworldly hope and come and worship Christ with us. Now, Peter knows that there are times when we will have to legitimately disobey our rulers. Peter knows that obviously, if a government or a master commands us to sin, then we must disobey them. Peter himself would die at the hands of Nero because he disobeyed him. And he wouldn't blaspheme Christ and he wouldn't deny Christ. But Peter doesn't really mention that here, because he doesn't want his argument to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. He doesn't want us to get bogged down in the exceptions. Rather, he just wants us to give us the rule. The rule is, when you are under authority, obey those who are over you. Not because they deserve it, but because you are commanded to. And because in this way you honor God, and you show to this world that your hope lies with Christ in heaven. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks this morning for your word, and we give you thanks for the challenge that it brings to us. We confess that honoring dishonorable rulers is hard, but we pray that you would give us grace that we might honor those whom you have placed in authority over us, even when they are unjust, so that we might show to a world around us that is consumed with turmoil, that we might show them our peace that comes from being under the authority of Christ, our great King. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to relate to those in authority over us, so that Christ might give the glory, so that those around us might see our hope and ask us to give an account of it. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.